Good morning, everyone. The first reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, and it's chapter 20, and it's verses 1 to 19. And it's on page 987 in the Pew Bibles, which are on the end of the pews. So it's Matthew 20, verses 1 to 19. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day and doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Am I not being unfair to you? I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This next reading is from Philippians verses 2, 1 to 11, page 1179 in the Church Bibles, 1179. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, do you have a seat? Really good to see you all this morning, guys. Like Finn said, my name's Si. Just a member of the church family here at St. Andrew's. If I don't know you, it'd be great to chat after the service, but hello. Anyway, you don't have to say hello back, obviously. I wonder what you make of all the recent news and events around strikes. I travel to Manchester for work, and on a regular basis, the train I intended to get will not travel. So I have to kind of think about which train I'm going to get. When the train that I am going to get turns up, it's often half the size it's meant to be. Everybody crams on. Is very unhappy. As you can imagine, we're British and complaining is one of the things that we do best. But whether it's teacher strikes or nurses strikes or doctor strikes or, I don't know, there's probably loads that I'm not even thinking of. Whatever we feel about those, and I'm obviously not here to suggest a view that you should take. Whatever you think of the strikes, you're likely to have a strong reaction to it, especially if it's inconvenient. Especially if it's inconvenient. In fact, the strikes in 2022 were so regular that the total number of working days lost across every sector, I looked this up because I'm a bit of a nerd about national statistics, was 2.5 million working days. 2.5 million working days. And the unions and the working people that the unions represent are saying, we perform vital services. We perform vital services. We deserve more. We deserve better. Give us what we deserve, and then we'll be happy and we'll get back to work. Right? That's basically what they're saying. I wonder what you think of that. I wonder what you think of that. And whatever we feel, whether we're for strikes or against them, whether we've been striking or we've been choosing not to, it's always going to be an emotive subject. But if they impact us, which most of them will have done in some way, then we're likely to have strong feelings about them. And the reason for that is our human nature is wired to think, I've done this, therefore I deserve that. And if I don't get it, or somebody else gets it when I should have got it, that's the worst, isn't it? When someone else gets the credit you're due, then I'm going to be very, very unhappy indeed. Now, this morning, we're looking at one of Jesus's parables. Some of Jesus's parables are quite dense, quite hard to understand, make you scratch your head, walk away, try and figure out what's going on. And luckily, this parable is not really one of those, I don't think. It's a simple story with a simple meaning, with life-changing consequences. In this parable, Jesus exposes what we've just been thinking about, the core of the human heart. And one of our biggest, biggest problems when it comes round to us and to God. He gets under the skin of what winds us up, what puts us out, and what makes us, as it were, go on strike when we don't get from God what we think we deserve. Now we're going to think about the two parables under two simple headings. And the first one, if you're a headings kind of person, is the performance problem. So our first point, the performance problem. But to really understand the parable, we need to go back just a little bit to chapter 19, verse 25. I'm just going to read those verses again. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus has just explained that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, i.e. literally impossible. It's easier for that to happen than for a rich person to go to heaven. And like James said in the all-age slot, in those days, if you were rich, if you had lots of possessions, if you were kind of upstanding in society, then you're the one that God favored. You're the one who would be first in line for God's kingdom. And yet Jesus is saying, even those guys, it's pretty much impossible for them to get to the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples say, well, hang on a minute, Jesus. Like, we left everything behind to follow you. So what's there going to be for us? We're not going to be able to show God our wealth or our good upstanding morally or socially or politically or whatever it is. So what hope is there for me? What will there be for us? Do you see Peter's problem? In Peter's mind, and in the mind of everybody else, including us, I would say, to a degree, in different ways. But back then, material wealth and blessing is the sign that God favors you, that he loves you, that you're blessed, that you're going to be with him in heaven. So somebody who's rich is not favored by God to the point that they'll get to go to the new creation, to heaven, to be with God the Father. If they can't get into heaven, then who can? Who can? Peter's worried that because they've left all their worldly possessions behind, what will there be for me? You see, Peter and the disciples, like each and every one of us, they suffer from the performance problem. We equate performance with favor. We think that if we perform well and we do good stuff, then we're okay. If I work really hard, if I do the right thing, if I help old ladies across the road, which is not a bad thing to do, obviously. If I do those things, then God will love me. You know, there's a phrase that's quite popular. It's like a fridge magnet, bumper sticker sort of phrase. God helps those who help themselves. Anyone heard that before? It's quite a common little, you know, parlance that kind of rolls off the tongue. And basically people are saying, if you work hard, then it'll be okay. That is all part of the performance problem. If I do well, if I work hard, if I'm impressive, then God will bless me. Whether it's with wealth, possessions, relationships, whatever it is that your heart desires. Now, Jesus is aware, obviously, of his disciples' confusion, and he loves them. So he tells this parable to help them, and by translation, us, to understand. Jesus actually starts the parable in verse 30, chapter 19, so just before our reading began. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Jesus is turning his disciples' understanding of the kingdom of heaven upside down, turning it on its head entirely. The kingdom of heaven is not for the rich and the famous and the people who consider themselves as deserving of God's love or favor, not at all. And he tells the parable to illustrate that very simple but mind-blowing reality. So what's the parable say? Let's run through it quickly. A wealthy landowner goes out early in the morning to find workers for his vineyard. He agrees to pay them some money, which is exactly what you would expect, right? A denarius is the equivalent of a day's wages in today's money. This is completely normal, almost a boring scenario. Why is this an interesting story? He's gone to hire workers. Everything is exactly as it should be. Nothing weird going on. The workers agree to work a day's work for a day's pay, as you would, and away they go. Then in verse 3, about 9 in the morning, he goes back to the marketplace to find more workers. Now, why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, maybe there weren't enough people at 6, or you know, maybe the harvest is bigger than he initially planned and expected. We're not told. We don't really know. But whatever the reason, he decides he wants more workers for the rest of the day. Fair enough. But what's really weird, have a look at verse 4 in your Bible. He says this, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." Whatever is right. Not a denarius. Whatever is right. Anyway, so they go. The second batch of laborers don't actually agree to an amount of money. They've agreed to go to work without knowing what the pay is. It's like accepting a job at interview without knowing the salary. It's a bit strange. Why would you do that? Then he goes out again at midday and again at 3 in the afternoon. Same thing. Go and work in the vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is right. That's the implication of what the passage says. Then he goes out at 5 in the afternoon. 5 in the afternoon. And finds others standing around doing nothing. The people hired at 6 a.m. You know, I quite like to think of these guys as the crack troops. You know, before they've had breakfast, they've got their hard hats on. They've turned up to the labor yard, not just with their kind of their boots and their saws and their whatever else they need for working in the vineyard. Probably don't need a saw, do you? But they've got their like combine harvester as well. You know, pick me. I'm the man for the job. They're ready for anything. They're the Bob the Builders of the labor market. They're the work hard, do gooders, right? And then throughout the day, I quite like to imagine that the workers just get progressively less good. You know, they're kind of, one of the guys at 9's forgotten his glasses, can't quite see what he's meant to be doing. One of the guys turns up at 12 and he's not put his shoes on yet. It's kind of, you know, scrabbling along. And it's not very impressive, is it? And 3 o'clock, you know, I don't know, he's forgotten to put his trousers. I don't know why I'm thinking of fewer and fewer clothes as the day goes on. It's more a reflection on me than the passage. But anyway, then you get the guys at 5 p.m., right? The working day in first century is 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. in Jesus' day, where he is. 12 long, hard, grueling hours. And he's literally hiring people at the 11th hour, maybe where we get the phrase from. They'll only be able to do a 12th of the day's work. And he says to them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" And they say, "Because no one's hired us." Implication, they've been waiting around, maybe trying to get hired. They're so unhirable, so unsuitable for work that nobody has picked them up. They are useless. They can't help themselves. They've got nothing to offer to anyone other than failure, rejection. The landowner says, "You also go and work in my vineyard." But what does he not say? Did you notice? Well, not only does he not tell them what amount he'll pay them, he doesn't actually say that he'll pay them at all. Just go and work in my vineyard. And what a strange series of events. You know, is the landowner a bit daft? Has he got a poor grip on business? You could say that, I suppose. But no, not at all. Not at all. That's not the point of the story. Evening comes in verse 8, and he says to his foreman, call the workers and pay them, beginning with the last ones hired and then going on to the first. Chapter 19, verse 30, those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. That's literally what's happening here. So the workers hired at 5 p.m., who did barely an hour's work, are called up and given a full day's wages for their efforts, and the ones at 3, and the ones at 12, and the ones hired at 9. So when the ones hired at 6 come up, they've done a whole day's work, they're dripping with sweat, the combine harvesters run out of petrol, or diesel, whatever they use, I don't know. They receive exactly the same as everybody else. Now, if this was Britain in 2023, there'd be uproar, the unions would get involved, they'd be like, you know, we deserve better jobs, better pay, better conditions, this is absolutely outrageous. It just wouldn't happen. It's pretty much exactly what happens in verse 11. When they received it, the pay, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired worked only 1 hour. They worked only 1 hour. And here's the issue. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Now, this is the performance problem. This is the performance problem perfectly. If you're anything like me, you sympathize with these workers. Of course it's unfair. Of course it's unfair. It feels that way to us, doesn't it? They've done 12 times the work, and therefore, reasonably, they should be expecting 12 times the pay, wouldn't you think? And to receive the same wages as those who did only an hour's work is scandalous and insulting. The performance doesn't match the pay in their minds. But this is the thing about the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't work how the disciples expect it to. It doesn't work how we expect it to either. It doesn't work like this world. The kingdom of heaven does not suffer from the performance problem. In fact, if the kingdom of heaven worked how these workers think it does, if the kingdom of heaven worked how we expect it to in our kind of worldly understanding of things, then not a single one of us would be there. Not a single one of us. Now, I wonder which of these sets of workers, as we've kind of thought about what they're like, which of them do you feel like you might be? It's always a fun game in a story, isn't it? Who are you in the story? Are you the early bird Bob the Builder 6 a.m. worker? Have you slipped into the performance problem way of living your Christian life? Now, how would you know? How would you know if you're a 6 a.m. worker? Well, a couple of things. You think you're good enough for God. Now, you would never, ever say that. Whoa, 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 hang on a minute. I know I'm not good enough for God. That's what the Bible says. You'd never, ever say that out loud. But if you think, however subtly in your heart, that there are other people who are too bad for God, then it's possible that you think you're good enough for God. Just to give you some examples, you know, the murderers, the rapists, the paedophiles, the fraudsters, thieves, burglars, cowboy tradesmen, tax collectors, drug dealers, people traffickers. If you think it's unfair that if one of them turns to Jesus, confesses their sins, and receives full and free forgiveness for all eternity, then you think you're more deserving of God's forgiveness than them. You think you're qualified for God's forgiveness and that they're not. You'd never say it out loud, but we think that their badness is worse than our badness. That's the first thing. Second thing, you've stopped confessing your own sins. You no longer see your own faults. You're no longer moved to guilt and shame by your rebellion against God. Now, every week we say a confession together, which is great. Have you lulled yourself into Almighty God, I've sinned, looking at the watch and thinking about the news. When was the last time you were before the Lord, moved by your sin to repentance and to faith? Maybe you've slipped into a spiritual Bob the Builder mentality if kind of confessing sin has slipped off your radar. And then thirdly, and very much connected to the first two, you stop praying. Now, I can do this. I can do it. I can fix it. No problem is too big for me. I'm the Bob the Builder of this situation. And you probably don't say it like that out loud. You probably don't think it like that in your head. But you're prayerless, doing things in your own strength, not relying on God, but on your own performance to solve your problems. Now, maybe that's you. Maybe that's me. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? Jesus is getting under our skin. But maybe you listen to that and you think, none of those sound anything like me at all. Not at all for me. I'm not like the 6 a.m. worker. Maybe instead you're like the guys at 5 p.m., aware of your flaws and your sin. You feel like a complete wretch, unable to help yourself, feeling useless, constantly thinking, God wouldn't want me. I've done too much. I've seen too much. You know, God would never want me in his kingdom. What have I done to deserve God's favor? I'm a wretch, undeserving, and unworthy. In fact, if all of these lovely people at St. Andrews that I'm sat with right now, if they knew the truth about me, then I could never show my face here again. Maybe that's you. And whether you're the 6 a.m. worker or the 5 p.m. worker, Jesus has got good news, the best news. You see, the kingdom of heaven doesn't work like this. It doesn't suffer from the performance problem. The kingdom of heaven is not based on what you can do or what you can bring to the table, but on what God can do. The kingdom of heaven works on a completely different currency. The kingdom of heaven works on the currency of scandalous grace. And that's our second point this morning, just to peg in your mind. Scandalous grace. Now, when I was growing up, we used to have a rule in the house that if you'd cooked tea or lunch or whatever, then you didn't have to wash up. Great rule, because washing up sucks, right? No one likes washing up. Maybe I'd hand up if you like washing up. Oh, there you go. James likes washing up. Because he's a 6 a.m. I'm joking. I'm sorry. I'm not going to say that. I'll take that back. And there was one event where my sister, Anna, made a lasagna. Now, I've never made a lasagna before, but she did all the stuff that you have to do it. I don't even know. I should have researched how to do it, really, shouldn't I? She made the bechamel sauce and the meat and stuff and chopped up some veg, put it in the pan, put the pasta in. Is that how you make a lasagna? I think so. Anyway, it's a real faff, and it takes absolutely ages. So she spent all afternoon making this lasagna, knowing that she wouldn't have to do the washing up. Absolute bonus. Now, I came in at 5 p.m., I'm not even making that detail up. It was 5 p.m. Tea was at 5:30, right? So I went in at 5 p.m. and I made a salad. Now, when I say made a salad, I got some salad out of a packet and I put it in a bowl. Yeah? That's how you make salad, isn't it? You can see it as the cooking in our house. So we ate our meal, delicious lasagna, delicious salad. Yes. It's all really good stuff. And then the meal is over. Time to see what the parents think. Anna, you made the lasagna. It was delicious. You can get down. No washing up for you. Great. Turn to me. Si, you made the salad. You can get down. No washing up for you. Now, obviously, Anna was absolutely outraged. Are you joking? I made a whole lasagna, she said. I remember it. We still talk about it at Christmas, you know? And you've made him. You've made that guy over there, that Si Short, you've made him equal to me, and I bore the burden of the work and the heat of the kitchen. Justified outrage on that occasion. But yeah, that's exactly what happens in Jesus' story here when the workers get paid. The workers hired at 6 a.m. kick off. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Now, notice what their issue is. They're not so bothered about the fact they didn't get paid 12 times as much. That's not what they focus on. Their main issue is, how dare you make them, that lot over there, equal to us? They are unfortunately suffering from the performance problem. But like we've been thinking about, God's kingdom doesn't work like that. You cannot earn God's acceptance. You cannot earn a reward from God. His kingdom does not work like the way the world works. Entry into God's kingdom is not based on what you can do or what I can do, on your goodness or the things that you bring to the table, whether it's a lasagna or a salad. In fact, if it was based on what we can do, well, that would be very, very bad news indeed. Have a look at how the landowner responds then. What does he make of this? Have a look. He answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius?" "True, very much. Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money?" And here's the issue. "Or are you envious because I am generous?" Now, in these words, Jesus uncomfortably exposes the inner workings of the hearts of the 6 a.m.ers and of us as well. The workers are not frustrated, not really, that they didn't get more. They're frustrated that the workers who did less work didn't get less. They're angry that the landowner made those who they thought were worse than them to be their equals and to receive the same reward in the end. And because they suffered the performance problem, they missed the point. Because they suffered from the performance problem, they could not understand the generosity of the landowner. It just didn't make sense to them. Paying people a wage they don't deserve? Who would do that? It's absolutely scandalous. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you don't know Jesus yourself, I wonder what you think Christianity is all about. Maybe kind of nice buildings like this and singing some songs, maybe the occasional baptism or whatever. But every other religion, as it were, focuses on your performance. Got lots of friends at work who are Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims. We often talk about this kind of thing. In Islam, it's imperative that you do the right things, that you keep to the 5 pillars, and all being well, you'll do sufficiently enough to earn the favor of Allah. In Hinduism, each god has their own temperament, and certain actions please or displease them, and you need to get the balance right. It's on you. In religions that teach reincarnation, of which there are several, you need to live progressively good lives until one day you kind of make it out the other end to enlightenment, to being taken to paradise. You. Now, Christianity is not about you. Christianity, acceptance into God's kingdom, according to Jesus, is not based on your abilities or your efforts. Entry into the kingdom of heaven is something that God gives freely to you at full and complete cost to himself. Let me say that again. Entry into God's kingdom, being part of God's family, kind of both here on earth and eternally in heaven, is based on what God gives freely to you at full and complete cost to himself. Now, how can God do that? How can someone who doesn't deserve it, like these 5 p.m. workers, how can somebody in that situation be given a reward as though they've earned it when they haven't? Well, have a look at verse 18 in the passage, and Matthew tells us. "We're going up to Jerusalem," says Jesus, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Now, Jesus says, the first will be last and the last will be first. Now, Jesus was there when the world was made. He was there when God lit the stars in space. He was there when God sculpted the moon in his hand. He was there when God poured the water into the sea. He was there when God breathed life into Adam, took a rib and made Eve. He was there in the beginning. And through Jesus, all things were made. That's what the Gospel of John tells us. Now, when you think about people being first, you don't get any more first than that, do you? Jesus is the ultimate first. And here in these verses, the ultimate first is telling his disciples that he's about to become the opposite. He's about to become the ultimate last, the one who created the entire universe and everything in it. Doesn't that blow your mind? He's about to let sinful men nail his hands and his feet to a block of wood to die for a crime he didn't commit. The ultimate first becomes the ultimate last. The ultimate first becomes the ultimate last. And he did it so that you could have his reward. Eternal life with God in heaven. Jesus' work on the cross is so powerful that even if you imagine the very worst thing you've ever done, if you think about it in your head, it might be quite painful to do that. What's the worst thing that you've ever done that you know about? Just think of that thing. And even that thing, God can fully and freely forgive. The ultimate first becoming the ultimate last, so that you and me, so that we can become first too. That is what grace is. That is what Christianity is all about. And you know, it doesn't stop there. After the ultimate first, Jesus became the ultimate last. Well, what happened then? Well, his final few words. On the third day, he was raised to life. After humbling himself to dying on a cross for your sins and for mine, God raised him back to life and put him on the highest throne and gave him the name that is above every name. And that's where he is right now. And one day, every single person who's ever lived will see him and will bow before him, either in fear and trembling as they meet their judge, who will assess what they've done and condemn them to hell, or as their savior, who will scoot them up in his arms and say, "You're home." That is grace. The ultimate last becomes the ultimate first once again, and takes those who trust him with him. Now, if you don't know Jesus yet, and that's news to you, you need to. Happy to talk after the service if you want, or Finn or James or anyone else who you came with. So finally, very, very briefly, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know that the amazing news that we've literally just seen in this passage, it can start to get a bit familiar, can't it? We can kind of go, "Oh yeah, I get it. You know, Jesus died on the cross and he came back to life and I'm going to be with him forever." And we kind of go through it a little bit like we might go through the football scores at the weekend. Or if you're into football, which I'm not, then I don't know, maybe you don't do that. But we can start to forget about grace. It can get a bit familiar. And I think that there are two main ways that we forget about grace in our Christian lives. So firstly, suffering. And there are lots of people in our church family suffering at the moment. Some of you are obviously sat in this room. Illness, loss, bereavement, betrayal, divorce, and lots of other things as well. And we might be tempted to think, "I've been a Christian all this time, and now God is treating me like this? I've been a Christian for 50 years or 5 years or however long it is. How can God be treating me so badly after everything that I've done for him?" Now, this is what we need to know. When God brings trials into our lives, he never stops being gracious to us. He never stops being gracious to us. He has good purposes and good reasons for everything he brings us through. And as hard as it is, he has good purposes for our good and for his glory. Now, God cannot do evil. You may have suffered hugely at the hands of another person, and God knows that, and he loves you. And he will use it to make you more like Jesus. Now, it doesn't let the other person off the hook. Don't worry about that. God will judge people according to their deeds. But those who trust in Jesus, no matter what they've done or what they've been through, they will be judged according to what Jesus has done. According to what Jesus has done. Now, everything God does and brings us through in our lives is for our good and for his glory, even if it doesn't look like grace at the time. It's obviously a really hard thing to say, and possibly a really hard thing to hear as well. But suffering can make us doubt God's grace and goodness to us. And often it's only afterwards, when we look back, that we can see what God was really doing. But this is where, as a church family, we can walk together in these trials and help each other see God's grace. So that's the first way we can sort of forget about God's grace. And secondly, sin. Now, sin has a habit of making us doubt that God loves us as well, just as much as suffering. Now, usually that's because we fall into a performance problem mindset. You know, we think to ourselves that even though we entered through grace into the Christian life, we now need to kind of continue the Christian life through works. Do you ever kind of feel like that? I know I entered by grace, but I've been a Christian for 15 years. I shouldn't still be doing that. I need to sort that out now, because otherwise God's going to be really unhappy with me. And can you see how we easily slip into a works-based mindset, even after we've experienced grace. That is not the case. That's not how the Christian life works. We enter into God's kingdom through grace, and we stay in God's kingdom through grace. At no point does your performance make any jot of difference on your eternal salvation. I think James said this a few weeks ago. You cannot do anything to make God love you more, and you cannot do anything to make God love you less, because God's love is not based on you. God loves because he loves, and he is love, and he loves to love you. And maybe you're stuck in a pattern of sin right now, sat here this morning, feeling wrapped with guilt about it. Could be anything. Could be gambling, pornography, addiction, alcohol, an affair, gossip, bullying at work, something. I don't know what it is. Anything. I want to say to you that God's grace is bigger than all of those things, even if you feel like overcoming that thing is impossible. Now, if you try it on your own, you'll find that you're right. It is impossible. But God, with God, all things are possible. It's not impossible with God. He's the only one who can ultimately free you from your sin for eternity. So turn away from those things. Repent, believe the good news, and you will have eternal life and treasure in heaven. It's really important we talk about those things together. If there's something that you want to talk about, recommend that you do that. Find someone that you trust who's a Christian to talk to about those things. God's grace is enough. It's more than enough. Scandalous grace that we don't deserve. We deserve to be last, and yet many who are last will be first. And I think the question this passage leaves with all of us this morning is, are you one of them? Are you one of them? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace, your goodness, your kindness. Thank you that even though we don't deserve it, even though we're like those workers at 5 p.m., we turn up with no shoes on. There's nothing that we can do. We can't offer you anything. We are totally undeserving. Thank you that because of the love of Jesus, because of what he's done for us, he became last so that we could become first. Thank you that because of him, we can walk into your kingdom with confidence, not in ourselves, but in the confidence of what Jesus has done for us. So I pray for all of us that we would walk with him, that we would trust him, that we would love him, that we would help each other to do that more and more. And we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.